Well, I thought about resisting the urge to look on the internet for Mother's Day jokes, and I couldn't resist. One day, a little girl was watching her mother do the dishes at the kitchen sink. She suddenly noticed that her mother had several strands of white hair sticking out in contrast to her brunette hair. She looked at her mother and inquisitively asked, "Why are some of your hairs white, Mama?" Her mother replied, "Well, every time that you do something wrong and make me cry or unhappy, one of my hairs turns white." The little girl thought about this revelation for a while and then asked, "Mama, how come all of Grandma's hairs are white?" How about one more? Sunday school teacher asks, "Tell me, Johnny, do you say your prayers before eating?" Johnny, "No, ma'am, I don't have to. My mom's cooking is good." Okay, I'll stop there. They are funny, aren't they? Oh, so grateful for all the moms here, all the grandmothers, all the wives here. We're really, really blessed. My mom's here, so grateful for her. Well, the New Testament opens out of a period of silence. It's been 400 years since God last spoke directly to his people. I'm sure there have been whispers along the way, but there's been no prophetic word from Malachi until the time of Jesus. And Israel has grown accustomed to receiving prophetic words from God through a variety of prophets and prophetesses that have spoken for God to the people on numerous occasions, directing them back to the purposes of God. But now, all of a sudden, year after year and decade after decade has gone by, and nothing. Just silence. And it struck me last week as I was thinking about that dead period between Malachi and Matthew that there are some people in this room who feel like that. Who feel like they've heard from God in the past, but it's been years. You feel like maybe you had a whisper from the Lord years ago, or you had a specific direction from God. He opened some kind of door. He answered some kind of prayer that was so profound it would make an atheist blush. But that was years ago. And now you kind of feel like, God, where are you? Are you aware of the struggle that I'm going through? Do you listen to my prayers anymore? Or is there just silence on the other end of the phone? Well, to a people like that, longing for a whisper from God, longing for the Messiah to come and help, the long-awaited Messiah to come and help those who were following God, God speaks in the most persuasive, authoritative, loving way that he can. He sends his Son in flesh. He sends his Son, born to the Virgin Mary, fleeing from a wicked ruler named Herod, raised in a nothing town called Nazareth. And we pick up the story today in Mark chapter 1. If you picked up a Bible, you came in today, you can find it on page 699. But we pick up the story there where Jesus is an adult now. He's all grown up and he's calling his very first disciples to himself, his very first apprentices or followers to himself, and he's beginning his public ministry. If you haven't been with us over the past several weeks, well, we've been going through kind of the 14,000 foot peaks in the scriptures over the course of 6 months, looking at the big story, God's big story, and how it would relate to our stories. And today, from the life of Jesus, well, we're going to look at his methodology for reaching out to the world, his way for blessing the world. Now, next week, it'll be the fundamental message of Jesus, but today, it's the fundamental method of Jesus for reaching the world. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This idea of come follow me, of becoming an apprentice of a rabbi, was crucial to the entire educational system of Jews in the first century world. There's a book of oral tradition that was going around before Christ, and then during the time of Christ and after the time of Christ, called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was codified for us. It's an oral tradition of interpretations of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and also some explanation of the way Jews lived at the time of Christ up until about 200 AD when it was codified, put in written form. And we learn a bit in the Mishnah about the educational system of the Jews. It was an amazing system that was based on memorization and the Socratic method of asking questions. And boys and girls went to synagogue in Jewish culture starting about age 5 or 6. And for the first 5 or 6 years, by being in synagogue, boys and girls, their primary task was to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. And the very best of the best actually did that. By age 10, they memorized the first 5 books. And the rest, which was most of them, went to the family business after they were done. Women prepared to become wives in a short time, a few years later. That was common practice in the first century Jewish world. But the very best of the best, would go on to continue learning. Most of them, would become fishermen or metal workers or woodworkers or farmers. But again, the smartest of the smartest will continue on with learning. And the next phase of Jewish education for the next 5 or 6 years would be memorizing the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Torah, and learning the Socratic method of asking questions. No joke, all of this, the best of the best would memorize by the time they're 15 or 16 years old. And those who didn't would go to the family business, but those who did would then apply to become a disciple of a rabbi in that Jewish culture. Maybe Hillel, maybe Shammai, maybe Gamaliel, a number of famous rabbis. We still have the other names. They're still on university campuses even today. And they'd go apply to the schools of some of these rabbis, and the rabbi would grill the young man with all kinds of questions in order to learn, does he have what it takes? Is he smart enough? Is he the best of the best? Is he the cream of the crop? Does he have the personality and the makeup to really be my disciple? And those who would become disciples were the neurosurgeons of the day. No kidding, they were the cream of the crop. And after this period of being asked all kinds of questions and determining, does this person have what it takes to be my disciple, then the rabbi would turn to this young apprentice and say, come, follow me. Do what I do, say what I say, and that disciple would learn every set of interpretations of every biblical passage from that rabbi, such that by the time of Jesus, there was a saying which conceptualized the rabbinical system of the day. May you follow your rabbi so closely that the dust of the rabbi's feet sticks to your clothes. Do everything that he does. Learn all of his interpretations. And so you go back over here to Mark chapter 1 now, and you notice what Simon and Andrew and James and John are doing. They're doing the family business. What are they not doing? They're not walking in the steps of a rabbi, which tells you that they're not the cream of the crop. They're not the elite of that culture. And yet Jesus comes to them, ordinary fishermen, and he says these most significant words, come, follow me. In that culture, they knew immediately what he was talking about. Here's Rabbi Jesus. Come, follow me. So they left their fishing nets. They left all they were doing, and they followed him. This is a really long windup, I know. But I'll get there if you hang in with me. He says, come follow me. They come and they follow him. And then throughout the rest of Mark chapter 1 through 3, you see the very first episodes of Jesus' ministry in which he's healing people. He heals a paralytic. He's forgiving people's sins. He is caring for people that have a fever. There's a man with a shriveled hand that comes to him, and he heals him on the Sabbath, subverting the authorities of the day, the rabbis who said you could never do any good, yeah, you could never heal someone on the Sabbath. And the result is these massive crowds of people from all over the known world have begun to follow him. And they're crowding in upon him. And in chapter 3, it even says that they're crowding in on him so much that he wants to get away. There's too many people around him. I get the sense that maybe though they're asking, could this be the one, the long-awaited Messiah, though, that we've been waiting for, though, the one that God will would come to send in order to free us from Roman and Greek rule, to give us liberty finally and to take this long exile away. And Jesus had an opportunity to address these massive crowds of people, and he did so on a couple occasions, but notice that his methodology more frequently was not addressing massive crowds of people. It was far more personal than that. He goes to these four disciples first, says, come, follow me. And then in Mark chapter 3, we pick up the story with the rest of the disciples. Mark 3:13. Again, the crowds are all over him. In verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, if you set your eyes on verse 14 for a moment, just focus in on this. If you have a Bible or up on the screen, you'll see it. He appointed 12 ordinary, everyday people. Why? That they might be with him. And then, that he might send them out. And all of a sudden, in the next months, in the next years, 12 becomes 24. And 24 becomes 48. And 48 becomes 96. And 96 becomes... someone help me, I'm not the upper crest of math intelligence. 192. And on for the coming years. Through this very, very basic plan of one-on-one discipleship, one-on-two discipleship, making a difference in one or two individual lives. And it starts here with relationships. Jesus invites normal, everyday people to be with him. Who are these 12 guys? They're just normal, everyday people. They're anybody's. You have four fishermen amongst them, at least four fishermen that we've already seen. There's Simon, who is called a zealot, and a zealot was a part of a revolutionary political class that sought to overthrow the Roman emperor. He and Jesus probably had some really interesting conversations. Then there's Matthew, who was a tax collector, and tax collectors got to get a really bad rap in the scriptures, but there's nothing wrong with being an IRS agent if you're an IRS agent. Nothing wrong with that at all. The issue was tax collectors in the day. And tax collectors in the day, which Matthew was well one of them, was an employee of the Roman emperor. And as a Jewish employee of the Roman emperor, he was contracted into Rome to overtax fellow Jews. He wasn't very popular. Then these other people, though, that we see, Bartholomew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, where else do you hear about them? We never hear about them again in the scriptures. These were anonymous, everyday, working class, blue collar tradesmen. They weren't a bunch of tens. They're ordinary folks, though, like us. They're anybody's. Now, the question, though, that I get from all of this is, what message is Jesus trying to send us by foregoing the entire rabbinic system of the day, not going to the best of the best, but instead choosing to come to ordinary anybody's and say, come, follow me? The first lesson, though, that I get from that is that Jesus wants to come and invite anyone who is willing to say, I have need for my Creator. I'm not righteous by myself. I don't have all that it takes to be independent by myself. I actually need the help of my Creator. And anyone who is willing to come to Him that way, He willingly receives. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know. It doesn't matter how pristine your past was. You come to Him as you are, and He simply says, yeah, come follow me. I will have you as my disciple. Second thing, though, we get from it is this point right here. He invites normal, everyday people to be with Him. His plan began with this ragtag group of 12 disciples who would spend most of their next 3 years spending every waking moment with Him, taking in everything that He had to offer, walking in the dust of this rabbi. He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him. And this is the beginning of any kind of ministry that we would ever do, that we would spend time with Christ. Turn forward with me about 30 pages to Luke chapter 10. This is where our faith gets so exciting. I'm telling you, this is just so wonderful that God is not mostly, He's not mostly about rules. As I said last week, He's mostly about relationship. It's so wonderful, though, that we follow a God, though, that turns the 613 rules of Torah into two, love God and love others. It's so exciting, though, that we have a God who says, what I want is just that you would begin to follow me. And then out of the overflow of that, yeah, you will do great things through me. And we have this incredible story in which we see two of His other early disciples, two of His other followers, Mary and Martha, in Luke chapter 10. And I hesitate to even read this story on Mother's Day, because I know many mothers feel like Martha, type A women, and they feel chastised by Jesus from this story. And that's not the point, okay? Martha was a wonderful woman, and she's trying to serve Jesus in this story. And He's not chastising her for that, but He's reminding her, and He's reminding every one of us, that there's something that is even greater than serving God. Do you know that? Listen for what's even greater than serving God. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, this is verse 38. As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Him and asked, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What is that one thing that trumps serving Jesus? Being with Jesus. Enjoying the beauty, the majesty, the grandeur, the unsearchable depths of Jesus is far better even though than serving Jesus. And if you want to be a great servant of Jesus, it needs to begin with being with Jesus. It strikes me that sometimes we are so quick to focus on the divinity of Jesus that sometimes we miss out on His humanity. Don't get me wrong, Jesus did claim to be God, though there's no question about it. People question it today, but no one questioned it in the first century world when He said, I forgive all your sins. They all picked up rocks, because only God can do that, so you must be a blasphemer. No one questioned it. Well, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. There's no question, though, that he claimed to be God, and then he backed it up, as we celebrated a few weeks ago, by conquering the grave. He is God, but he's also a person. And the beautiful thing about getting to know Jesus' humanity is that it makes our experience with him real. Living with a person forces us to live honestly, like in a friendship. And Jesus invites us to relate to him as friends. Just as he does with Mary and Martha here, so he wants to do with us. What God does, well, when he chooses to send his son in flesh to earth, is close the gap between heaven and earth. He sends his son to be our friend, and he makes the kingdom of heaven available to us right now in friendship form. How do you get this? You bathe yourself in the Gospels. You bathe yourself in the teachings and the truth and the love of Jesus. And you begin to relate to him, yes, as God and Master, absolutely, because he is demanding at times, but also as friend and lover of your soul. This is the beginning point of Jesus' methodology for reaching the world. It starts with reaching you and me. And as such, I just want to tell you that it's not selfish to sometimes say no to other people who are asking for your time in order that you could invest in your own spiritual development. That's not selfish. That's a good investment. Because if you don't invest in your own spiritual development, what will you ultimately have to give to others? You'll have your own opinions and your own experiences. And as wonderful as those may be to you, they are not worth a hill of beans. My own opinions, my own experience, they won't last. They're not worth a hill of beans to anyone else long term. But the parables of Jesus, the healing words of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the love of our Lord Christ, it lasts. It stands the test of time. It stood the test of time in your life. It stood the test of time across 20 centuries. And it's out of the overflow of perpetually being with him that we would have something to give to others as well. In John 15, Jesus is talking about him being the vine and, well, we're the branches and how important it is, though, that we're always grafted into to the vine. And at the end of that teaching, he says these words, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How? By being grafted into Christ. Complete joy by being grafted into Christ. You know, it strikes me, let's see how I do this. It strikes me that many of us have the experience of being filled up by God. Uh-oh. Being filled up by God only to see it run out. You know, one time in our lives, most of us would probably be able to say, when I was a young adult, I had a full joy of Christ. I was walking with Jesus every day. I was closely connected to him. And there was plenty in here. But then over time, it just kind of got emptied out. And it's just dry in there now. And I'm burned up. I've left the practices of my youth. And there's no longer any of the water of Christ that is supposed to be complete, bubbling over, overflowing in me. It's just dry. And what Jesus wants in us is that we would be perpetually filled, not just to there, but perpetually filled to this point where we're bubbling over and a couple people underneath us are catching the overflow of what Christ has given to us. And we can't do that now, and we recognize that we can't do that now, but because there's this massive hole in the bottom of our cup, and we've left the practices, the spiritual disciplines of our youth in which we feel fueled by God, in which we feel His joy becoming complete in us, and we're just dried up and burnt out. And what Jesus does here, well, when He invites these four and then 12 to come be His disciples, is He wants them to come under Him, just 12, and then from them, one or two other people, though, that might be hanging out underneath them, though, that they then are making a difference in. And this is His process, His reduplicative process for reaching the entire world. Do you ever assume that there's someone else who can just do that a whole lot better than you? This is really one of the great consequences of our celebrity-driven culture that has fallen into the church and really affected the church. Well, we just assume that there's some mega church pastor out there that could do this so much better than I could. Or there's someone on TV that could do this so much better than I could. But Jesus isn't looking for celebrities. He's looking for ordinary, everyday people who are willing to follow Him and then go out and bless their world. This is His plan. Jesus invites normal people to be with Him and to go out and bless. And out of the overflow of what He has given, well, we will go out and give to others. It is the most basic expectation, though, that He has for our discipleship. You think about, though, the innumerable ways, though, that we can do this through our deeds. By praying for people. By visiting the elderly. By tutoring someone who's struggling in school. By coaching a baseball team, by mentoring someone who's young, who's new in their faith. I mean, no end of ways, though, that we can bless those in our world. There's a woman in our church who goes to visit her elderly mother on a weekly basis. And we'll spend 2 or 3 hours with her elderly mother, who's basically immobile. And one of her co-workers, this woman's co-workers, asked her, what do you do when you visit your mom? She can't do much. What do you guys do together? And she said, sometimes we look at pictures, or sometimes we'll talk about books together. But mostly I just offer my presence. Mostly I just be with her. And that's an act of the love of God flowing into her and then overflowing from her into her mother's life. And do you notice that it's not in Africa? Do you notice that it doesn't require a lot of money? It's in her world. The ways we can do this are innumerable. Now, verse 14 also says that He appointed them that they would go out and preach and deliver people far from evil, which includes the proclamation of truth. I know the word preach makes us shudder, makes many people shudder, but all preach means is to proclaim good news, to tell good news. And again, think about all the ways you can do this. By sitting down one-on-one with someone who's new to this thing called faith. By sitting down one-on-one with people who are asking questions about how to follow Christ and what it means to follow Christ. By leading a small group Bible study, by going down the hall and teaching kindergartners. I mean, think of all the ways, though, that you can go out and do this. It's not just for me. It's not just for people who are on stage. This is the basic expectation of discipleship for all of us. And it begins with us being fed by Christ, but it can't end there. If it ended there, what would happen? If it ended only well with our receiving from Christ, our being filled up by Christ, one, we would get really spiritually fat. We'd get all kinds of head knowledge. Spiritually fat, but not spiritually fit. But number two, and even more tragically, if we all kind of just said, I'm only going to be a receiver and not a giver of the blessings that Christ has given to me, this thing called the Jesus movement, well, would have ended back in the first century. And this is a threat no matter what the generation, any generation that we're living in, the threat is always just to revert to the mean, revert to the inside. And so the antidote, no matter the generation, is this. You then, my son, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. First, be filled by Christ. And then, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others as well. The vision of the Apostle Paul here is remarkable. He has in mind, in one verse, four generations. From me, to you, my apprentice Timothy, to others who are able to teach, who will teach others as well. Four generations in one verse. So I don't know about you, but the challenge though that I get from this, though, this most basic call though that Jesus makes, inviting us to him and then inviting us to go make a difference in others' lives, the call of discipleship, the call of being an apprentice, the challenge is really simple. I ask myself, who's one person whose cup I can bring, who has a cup, who is one person who I can bring underneath my cup? Do you have someone in mind? The guy would invite you to invest in for the next month or maybe the next year. I wonder if you would just write their name down at the top of this handout and you might commit for the next month and see where it goes to bring in their cup under yours. As you're being filled by Christ, the overflow from you would be filling their cup as well. It may be that the name you have to write down at the top of the page is your own name. Because you may be in that place right now where you don't have anything in you and you just need to recommit to those foundational practices of your youth that bring you back into a deep relationship with Christ such that you're fueled by him again, such that you're filled by him again. And that's fine. Just write your own name down. There's a time to say yes, and there's a time to say no. But there's probably an individual young man or young woman or small group whose names you can write down at the top of your outline, and you commit to bringing them under you and just allowing some of the overflow of Christ to spill off of your life into their lives. And I admit with you that this is frightening. And there's a great sense of failure when you embark on Christ's process for discipleship. I've been trying to disciple two young men for the past couple years, and I feel like a failure far more than I feel like a success. But Jesus calls ordinary, everyday people to be with him. And love has a way of showing up, doesn't it? Love has a way of coming through beyond your, beyond my mediocrity. And one of those men got baptized 6 months ago. Another man, I hope, is in process. Because love has a way of showing up. And you just commit yourself to being filled with Christ. And he has more than enough truth, more than enough love to fill your cup such that you would overflow and fill one or two others that are under your care. Let's ask Jesus for his help in this great task. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for giving us this call to discipleship, that you began your public ministry with these words, "Come and follow me." And you ended your public ministry on earth with these words, "Go make disciples. Go make disciples." And God, we just confess, though, that we turn this into rocket science too much. And we ask, for your help, though, that you would enable us some kind of margin, some kind of windows in our lives that we could be connected to you. And we could be refilled with the joy of being with Christ, that our lives would mostly be about enjoying the glory and the love of God, and then secondarily, as a result of that, there would be an overflow from which we could give to others. God, grant us courage, those of us who just feel like we're ordinary, everyday people who could never be used for your purpose. Remind us the simpleness of the disciples. And the truth that you used each of them, and most of them were totally anonymous, and most of us will be totally anonymous, And yet, God, you love us. And you've chosen in your great plan, your methodology for reaching the world, to come and touch us, that we might go out and bless others with your unsurpassable, never giving up love. We thank you, Jesus, for your kindness to each and every one of us, and we surrender afresh to you this morning. It's in the powerful name of Jesus, our friend, our King, our Savior, that we pray together. Amen.